Okay, so we're in Acts, starting in chapter 17. And the choir is singing. Okay. 17. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them. For three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, I always want to make it a point here. Paul reasoned to the Jews from the Scriptures about Messiah. What was he teaching from? The Torah, the prophets, the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. You know, it was being written basically in the actions of the people that were living then. So and the Jews wouldn't have recognized those new documents anyway.
Don't you suppose too?
I'm sure that that was the case. And I'm also sure that that would be a secondary source as far as these people he was reasoning with was. If you could take it to the Torah, if you could take it to the prophets, and you can say, right here's a picture. Yeah, the Scripture says this, Jesus did that. The Scripture says this, Jesus says that. And when those things begin to align with each other, then you know, the Jews who were serious about the Scripture would be able to reason with it. Had to come in and join us this evening, have you? All right. So, Paul, from the Old Testament Scriptures, explains Jesus, and those who were willing and able to hear what he was saying believed it and joined up with he and Silas. And it says that some of the serious Jews were, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I like that. That's an interesting turn of a phrase. Not a few. Okay. But there's always one of those, right? But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob to set all the city in an uproar and attack the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, can you imagine that? We want to raise a ruckus here, so, you know, let's go down to the street where all the bars are, and let's get some rowdy guys, and let's go cause a riot. And that's pretty much what they did. The riffraff of town, basically. They went and got, they hired them some troublemakers to cause a riot, and they attacked the house of Jason, who they were staying with, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's always a classic phrase right there. These men who have come here and turned the world upside down. Well, we believe they turned it right side up, obviously. I mean, that was the intent anyway. But to those who were not ready to accept what was being said and what was being taught, well, it seemed very much the other way. Anytime the status quo is shaken up, some people are going to love it and some people are going to hate it. And then there's a few in the middle that are just along for the ride. Well, to these people, it seemed like it was, here's a real problem. This guy's here and he's teaching things contrary to what we've always taught. We've all got along up till now, and now look at this. And therefore, they raised a ruckus. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Okay. That's thinking about it here a minute. Taking security from them. Apparently they paid bail is what I read there. Okay. It seems like this argument always goes this way. We've heard it before. We've heard it about Jesus himself. We've heard it a few times when the disciples were arrested. These people are teaching us to do things contrary to what Caesar says. Yes and no. If the laws of the state are ungodly, then they're being taught not to obey them. But as far as living at peace with other people, as far as not causing a big disturbance, as far as an armed uprising against the government, no. That's not what they were teaching and preaching. But these people, in fear of the total power of the Roman Empire, were scared to death the rumor would get out that they didn't have control of their area. Yeah. Old Dwayne, now he doesn't have control of Heiner over there, and they're causing a ruckus. I'm going to send somebody down from Rome, and we're going to straighten him out, and he might end up exiled to hell for certain or something. This is the kind of fear that when you've got a despotic government, when you've got a totalitarian regime that rules by fear and intimidation, this is the kind of thing you get. People are afraid to do anything. And people don't rise up against the problems of the government because they're afraid of this totalitarian response. You know, we can just look around the world for the last century and we can see time and time again when that kind of regime was in power, that regime stayed in power because everybody was afraid to do anything about it. But these people raised a ruckus. They dragged Jason off, you know, questioned him, got bail money from him, sent him away. Okay. So then the brethren, you know, Paul and Silas apparently were somewhere in town when all this was going on. Don't know where, but they weren't in the midst of the ruckus. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Well, that says something right there. They were willing to hear what was going on. And they were in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. This is one, to me, is one of the key verses for the church in all time. And that is, whatever you hear preached, whatever you hear taught, if you hear it on a gospel radio station, if you hear it in a TV ministry or a satellite ministry, if you read it in a tract, what we really ought to do is go into the scriptures and see if what is being taught agrees with what the word said. Cults are formed because people listen to leaders and don't research it themselves. You know, who's responsible? Peggy, who's responsible for your faith? You, right? Individual. I have a part in it because I sometimes teach you. And I'm responsible for what I teach, and I'm responsible for what I believe. But at the end of the day, if I tell you the moon is purple and grass is pink, and you buy off on it, that's on you. Right? You know, you need to do a little research to find out if what's being said is true. And for hundreds of years, that wasn't possible in the church. You know, during the time from the 300s AD up until basically the Protestant Reformation, the church held the scripture in bondage. Lord forbid that we should let common people read it, if we can find some of them who can read, because they might misinterpret it and make a mistake. At least that was the public statement. But if you control the word and you control the means of salvation, then you're a pretty powerful individual. And you can cause people to do what you want them to do. One of the greatest times of conflict in the history of the church was when men decided that they needed to translate the scriptures into the language of the people who were hearing it so they could read it themselves and understand it. You know, there was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of controversy. There were a lot of people excommunicated from the church in an effort to create a scripture that people could read. And we still have, to a degree, in the world today, we've still got places where people are so desperate and hungry that if they get a page out of this book, they feel like they've gotten the greatest blessing ever. You know, I can't tell you how many different copies and translations I've got in my house. This thing right here has got literally dozens of translations on it. You know, and I think sometimes we take it for granted. We don't dive into it like we should. We don't use it as the known weight, the known reference, when we weigh things into balance. But it's there. The book might be old, but the themes and the lessons and the what's right versus what's wrong is the same today as it was before these pages were written. So these folks at Berea, imagine this, you know, there's a meeting there, and Paul's teaching and preaching and what have you. And when they're done, they go home and start digging in the book to confirm what Paul said. You know, thus, you know, they say the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They also had a pretty good handle on what you ought to do. Therefore, they went and they searched the scriptures. Therefore, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Okay? So this was being successful. I like it because they went and checked it out, and then it says they believed. They didn't take it on face value. They didn't take it just because there was a guy standing up in a church setting that said so. They found out for themselves, and once they found out, they believed. Okay? But here we go again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, remember those guys, learned the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. It wasn't bad enough they ran them out of their town. They found out it's taking root next door, so they're going to go over there and run them out of there too. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So, knowing what had happened in Thessalonica, the brethren at Berea preemptively said, "Paul, get on a boat. You need to go." You know, Timothy and Silas stayed for a while until Paul sent for them. So, look at the contrast here. We got this Thessalonica thing, where a few serious-minded people believed, and then the ones who didn't believe raised a riot against it. Then we go to Berea, and we find a different reaction. We find people who are genuinely interested, that listen to what was taught, go and research it, and because those two things lined up, they believe. And now they're protective of the leader, so they'd be sure Paul goes on. Now we're going to the third stop. We're going to the big city. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw a city given over to idols. Now, what do we know about ancient Athens? Ancient Athens was the center of ancient Greece. It remained a center of philosophy and thought and, you know, kind of like an educational center even after the Greek period ended and the Roman period began. The Greeks were very culturally sensitive. They liked the arts. They liked athletics. They liked philosophy. They loved nothing more than to debate a point. The art of debate was, I don't know if you could say it was born in Greece, but it certainly came to maturity in Greece. And it was the home of all of the great philosophers, you know, Plato and Socrates and all these guys that tried to figure out what made the world go around, basically, and figure out why people behave like they do. You know, that's what basically philosophy does from a humanistic standpoint, is it evaluates the thought processes and the systems that people come up with. You know, and tries to figure out why they believe what they believe, why they act like they act, and that kind of thing. So Athens was the home of the great philosophers. So Paul's there in Athens, and he's waiting for the guys. And it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Not only was it a home of philosophy, it was a home of religion. And the Greeks believed in a pantheon of gods. They believed, you know, that there was a god for the sun, there was a god for the ground, there was a god for made plants grow, there was a god that made women fertile and men virile. There were, you know, all of these things were part of the picture. You know, everything we can't necessarily explain, they explain by creating a god to do that. You know, well, why does the sun cross the sky? Because the god carries it across, you know. So, I mean, you know, those are natural religions are always about man trying to explain that which he can't explain. I don't understand why it gets cold in the winter and why it gets warm again in the spring. So there must be some supernatural force that causes that to happen. So there must be, you know, I am envisioning this great contest in outer space out there somewhere where the god of winter is in combat with the god of summer, and they're, you know, one wins and it gets warm and the other one wins and it gets cold. So, you know, they didn't have the scientific knowledge to understand the mechanics of why that happens, nor the spiritual knowledge to understand that there is one God in heaven who makes all that happen. He created the natural realm and all the processes that keep the natural realm working.
Well, they figure, I did a little bit of studying on this myself, kind of using the Bible against this. They said that Zeus and his others,
right.
There was Zeus and there's Athena and all the others were in on it, trying to say that they were the mother of, you know,
of all, basically.
Zeus was the father of the lightning, and he helped do that. And then the goddess of love was Aphrodite, and, you know.
They tried to explain everything that motivates and changes man, and everything in the environment that man lives in the context of this group of supernatural beings. And, you know, they missed it by that much. All that stuff happens because of one supernatural being, not a group of them. So Paul's here. He looks around. He sees all these temples everywhere to all these false gods. And he knows through the Holy Spirit dwelling within him that, you know, basically this is all demonically inspired. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he's going not only to the synagogue and witnessing to the people there, but he's also out, he's doing a little street evangelism. Okay? Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Well, yeah. Now, understand, the Epicureans and Stoics were philosophers of diametrically opposite schools. They did not agree with each other in the least. But they found something they could agree about here. They didn't like Paul. Didn't like what he had to say. They called him a babbler. Basically, they're saying, you know, you've got no debating skills. You make no sense. Okay? What you're saying is ludicrous. Okay? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Because he preached to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Well, boy, he had to hook in them at that point, because they always wanted to debate new ideas, right? So now, here are these folks that are hearing him out in the street, and let's bring him to a gathering of all the philosophers, and let's find out what he has to say. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For I was passing and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, here's something we need to understand. If you believe that there is this whole group of gods that controls everything in your environment and everything's going on in you, and you don't want to offend any of them, just in case you miss somebody, you need an altar to an unknown God. You know, basically what they're saying is, you know, it's, you know, I guess this is the God, etc. or something along those lines. But, you know, here the Paul, what's he done? He's found a way to get their attention and to hook them, basically. You know, he complimented. I see that in every way you're very religious. Well, yes, we are. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. For I even saw this, you know, to an unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You know, obviously you don't know him, so I'm going to tell you about him. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. Understand this, the sacrifices to the gods, whether it be the pouring out of wine or the bringing of food or the slaying of animals or whatever it was in these old religions, you know, it goes back to, well, you know, somebody needs to be food service for the God. Somebody needs to bring him what he needs. Well, Paul cuts right to the quick of that and said, God doesn't need anything from men. And he made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, let's take apart what Paul's teaching here. Says, basically, he gives us all what we need in order to live. He gives life to all and breath. He's made from one blood every nation. So all of you foreigners that are all gathered here, y'all spring from the same root. Yeah, you may look different than you. You may be a different color than him. You might be speak a different language and have a different intonation of your speech. But God made you all from one root. Okay, and, you know, they're not put out by any of this so far. And he's made them, to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now think about that. Here's an empire over here that thrives for 500 years. And then that empire falls and another one comes in. And what Paul's saying to these folks is, the God of heaven has pre-appointed before the foundations of the earth how long that empire lasts. And who conquers it? When does it fall? He says basically God is in control of all this and he sets it up according to his schedule. Now, this begins to fly into some of the Greek philosophy and Greek religion because they are, in their concept of the universe, there is this ongoing battle. There's ongoing ebb and flow for control. You know, this god gets mad and gets mad at that goddess, and their favorite cities go to war against each other, and that kind of thing. So this, you know, Paul's beginning, he took a point of commonality, and he's dragging them over to a point of view that they're not necessarily prepared to receive. Okay? I'm sorry. So that they should seek the Lord in the fact that they might grope for him and find him. I said earlier that all religion, other than Christianity and Judaism, is about man trying to explain that which he can't explain. Basically, man seeking God. And what Paul's saying here is that's part of the process. When you realize you can't explain it and you need something else, you're going to keep looking. You know, how many stories do you hear about somebody who has run from salvation for years and they finally wake up in the gutter someday and say, there's got to be something better than this? See, it's that part of that process that says, what I'm doing isn't working, therefore I need to do something else. My religion isn't working, therefore I need to do something else. Have I missed it somewhere? So the whole idea of allowing the people to seek their own solution is, in effect, a way of drawing them to God when they seek that their solution, when they figure out their solution isn't a solution, then they got to look for something else. And along comes Paul to offer them Christ. Okay. Although he's not far from each of us, Paul says. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, that's one that we sing about sometimes, at least we used to. And we've heard it quoted, we've heard it taught. What does that mean? In him, we live and move and have our being. What's it mean? Our sustenance is in him. The provision for us to go on is in him. God is at the center of everything that would really truly satisfy us, that causes us to exist, and therefore the only way to satisfy the desire of our heart is to seek God. Does that make sense? So, you know, basically, I am lost, I am frustrated, I am lonely until I have God. He's the only thing that will complete us. You've heard it taught probably that, you know, there's a God-shaped hole in our heart and we try to fill it with all sorts of stuff that don't fit it. Well, that's pretty much what Paul's saying in this statement. He said, you know, we have one thing is needful to satisfy us. I've got a pocket full of keys. There's one of them that'll satisfy that lock on that front door. I can put all the rest of them in there I want to, but it won't satisfy that lock. You got to have the one that fits just right. And that's the way that we are, and we need the presence of God to truly be satisfied. Says the divine nature, we ought not think divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He's talking about idols there, isn't he? Okay, I'm trying to portray God, so I'm going to make a statue. That doesn't help. So that Paul made some enemies when he said that, no doubt. Truly, these times of ignorance, he started off with commonality, and now he just told cold said you're ignorant. You're unlearned. Of all these learned men in the schools of the philosophers, Paul just said they're ignorant. Okay. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day. Sorry. He appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Okay. He's going to judge the world against what scale? The scale of perfect righteousness that is him, right? By the man whom he has ordained, who is Jesus. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, he did. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's a surprise. I ain't never seen a dead man come back to life. You know, I knew this was all foolishness, this guy was saying. I was saying this dude came back from the dead. Where is he? Bring him. Put him right here. I want to see him. Some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Well, what is that?
Let me think about it.
It could be, I think you're persuading me. Then again, it could be, boy, this is a good debate. You know, wonder what he'll say next time. This was outrageous. It might be a good show. So it could be anything from I'm going to put you off to I'm really interested, but I don't think I have enough information to decide. Which, all of which in effect are for immediate purposes. No. At least they're not mocking him and making fun of him like the others were. However, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Okay, so Paul won some converts that day. He also created some curiosity seekers. And he also created some folks who said, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Generally speaking, that's what happens when anybody preaches. You have those same three basic reactions. You got, I'm in. Hey, let me think about it. Are you kidding me? You know.
They're more or less calling him a liar.
Some of them were. Some of them believed. Some of them said, you know, nice fairy tale you've created here. And others were either, well, they were firmly in the undecided category. You know, they didn't know how to answer the poll there at that point. Athens is important because, in a way, we live in Athens. A lot of these other places that Paul went, the people may not have been highly educated. They might have been tradesmen and fishermen and sailors, people that worked for a living and didn't go to the school of the philosophers. They were people who looked around and figured out how the world worked and made it day by day. Okay. Well, he said, well, that sounds like us, this Eastern Kentucky folks. And to a degree, that's true. But here in the 21st century, we're educated fools in America. We have, as a country, in many ways seen fit to throw out the wisdom of the ages. What God says is right, what God says is wrong, the boundaries and morals and laws that have governed society for thousands of years, basically. And we have substituted for that a worldly wisdom. I could list all the issues. You got them going around in your mind right now, too. You know, you have some issues that biology says that's not right. You've got other issues that say, well, it really doesn't matter what anybody does. Whatever makes them happy, let them go ahead and do it. We've got issues that say that one religion ought to stomp out all the other religions. All these things are going on in our world today. And see, here's the thing. We've got a foundation. It's what the Bible says is right, what the Bible says is wrong. And for over 200 years, the country that we live in was governed based on that foundation. Not all the leaders were believers. Not all the leaders were godly men and women. But the overall character of the country was built on a foundation that if the Bible's for it, that's right. If the Bible's against it, I'm wrong. All of Western jurisprudence for centuries has been based on the basic, this is right, this is wrong. If someone does wrong, there's a punishment. If someone takes your goods away, he owes restitution. All that's biblical. That's the foundation. But in the century in which we live, we've taken that foundation out of the educational system. And we have substituted what, for all intents and purposes, is Greek philosophy. We're trying to debate what's right or wrong. We don't look at the author of the universe and say, well, he said what's right and wrong. And in our compassion, and in our human reasoning, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots are being shoved into the back of the drawer in favor of, well, everybody deserves the right to be happy. Everybody deserves the right to have relationships as they see fit. How quaint and archaic are all these old restrictions about the way people should behave? Even goes down to, you know, the biblical law even goes down to property rights. My ox is my ox. Floyd steals my ox, he owes me my ox back. If he borrows it and he lets it die, he owes me an ox. Well, even the property rights and things are being challenged in today's, you know, basically, I've got an ox. Floyd doesn't have any livestock. You know, we'll take John's ox and trade it for two goats and give John a goat and Floyd a goat. It's where we are in a lot of ways. So, yeah, we live in Athens. We live in a Greek age as far as thinking and philosophy goes. As far as, and if you bring a biblical teaching in today's society, you get the same reaction that you got at Athens. Some people will laugh you out of the place. That's the most idiotic thing I've ever heard. Some people will say, well, let me think about that. And a few will say, that's right on the mark. I'm in. Athens, a lot of times when people teach through Acts, they brush over Athens, but Athens is more applicable today, I think, than any time in human society since that happened. Because that is where we are. That is the way people's thinking is turning. And the only thing we can do, I think, is what Paul did, is lay the truth out there and let the chips fall where they may. I don't have the power to sway the mockers. I don't think you do either. But if God can plant seeds through what I say and through what you say and through how I act and how you act in our interaction with these people, just maybe after a period of time something could spring up out of that that'll change the mockers into believers. Those people that want to continue to put off the decision or debate about it or study on it, you know, all we can do is plant seed and see what comes up. Maybe there's enough time for those things to change. I will say this. Anything we do that's not undergirded with prayer is going to be powerless to change people. If we're ministering into this community, or if you're ministering to your lost relative or whoever it is, if the Spirit of God doesn't prepare the ground to receive the seed, it won't last. We need to be, as we try to reach out to folks and bring them to the cross of Christ, we need to be praying that God prepare the soil. And sometimes that doesn't look real positive when it's happening. Jesus told a story about a young man who demanded his inheritance and went off to be an adult on his own. Call him the prodigal son. He ended up in a bad place for a Jewish boy. He ended up tired and dirty and hungry, feeding an unclean animal, and would have been happy to eat the garbage that they ate because he was hungry. Sometimes you got to get to a situation where there's no place but up before you can reach up to the hand that's reaching down to you. Sometimes if we are praying for an individual to become receptive to the gospel, sometimes that means they may have a tough go of it for a while. They may have to see where their path leads. And that's not a defeat. That's just a step in the process. Sometimes it doesn't go that way. Sometimes it just clicks, you know. You know, you pray to set the thing up, and there's a meeting, and the person is receptive immediately to the gospel. Lord grant that that happened more often. But it doesn't always happen. And sometimes that... Do any gardening? What do you have to do to start the gardening?
You got to till the ground.
You got to till the ground. And if you're the dirt, I bet that hurts. When you run that rototiller through there, ow, 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 ow. Sometimes it hurts to prepare the soil. If it's crusted over and hard, man, you got to break it up. Sometimes that hurts. So I think our lesson from Paul is to understand the world that we live in and understand that sometimes some of the most highly educated people are the ones that have no understanding. Their mind's full of facts and figures and full of the world's philosophy. And here's the thing. We send our kids to government school system and there are good teachers in there. There really are. But their hands are tied. They have a curriculum that they have to teach. And in many cases, that is an indoctrination to a system that is not Christian. It's an indoctrination into this Athenian, Greek philosophy thought process. And then they grow up and they graduate high school and they go off to college. where the most liberal thinkers in America mold the minds of the next generation. And again, there are good teachers, there are good schools, but as a general philosophy, you know, it's an indoctrination station. And oh, by the way, through their whole lives, they're on the internet or in front of the television, and they're also being indoctrinated to the system. So yeah, we have a group coming up that produces some people that have some outlandish ideas. A lot of them end up in Washington, which is a scary thought. And I better quit at that point. Be blessed. See you Sunday.